one time you were doing it.
Oh, yeah.
Thank you, Dad. Good afternoon, everyone. We all gather here today for God's Sabbath. Tomorrow we will meet at God's appointed time for the Feast of Pentecost. And the world will carry on, mostly oblivious to God and oblivious to His purpose. So, why does God have us here today? Why is He going to have us meet for a special high holy day tomorrow? What is it that is so special about us that God has called us? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, not very much. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 through 30, and I'll just read this for you. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." God has called the weak, the base, the mundane, the average people to confound the mighty, that no flesh should glory in the presence of God. It's to show His power. It's to show what He can do with just a ragtag bunch of people. Now, it's not to just put us down. We are beautifully and wonderfully made in the image of God. We are His children. So we don't want to walk around with our heads hung low. But the simple fact is, we are not rock stars. We are not these known athletes. We're not the leaders of the world. There's nothing that people would particularly notice about any of us. And yet God has still called us. Now, nearly 2,000 years ago, God began building His temple, the New Testament temple, with a group of men who were much like us. They were not much to behold in the eyes of the world. So today, what we're going to do is we're going to look in a little bit at some examples from their lives, who these men are, and we're going to see what they were able to do through the power of God's Spirit dwelling in them. We're going to talk about the fact that He began building a temple in them, and He still builds that temple in us to this day. It's not a temple made with hands. It's a temple that is built in our hearts and in our minds. And we're going to talk a lot about that temple today. Now, before we get to the disciples of Christ, we're going to back up and establish just a little bit of history about God's tabernacle and about God's temple. Back in Exodus chapter 19, we'll look at verse 1 through 8. The entire chapter pertains to this particular season. Jewish tradition, and I think rightly so, says that the law was given on the day of Pentecost. At that time, anyway. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, if If you will. If is a small word, but it's a very important word. He says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So what we see here is that God enters into a covenant with Israel. It's a type of a marriage proposal that he puts out there. And Israel accepts, and they say, everything that you say that's a part of this covenant, we are willing to do that. And then God goes on after that, after they accept, and he gives them the law, and he gives them some statutes and judgments, different things like that. And he gives them basically what is the foundation of morality for all of us, but it's the foundation of the law that Israel will live by. And it's a part of that covenant. Then in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, God says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God tells them, build this sanctuary because God wants to dwell with his people. If this is a type of a marriage covenant, he wants to be with those who are his. And it's the same for us today. God is still building that temple in each of us, and God still wants to be a part of us today. He wants to dwell with us. He wants to talk with us. He wants to learn about us. He wants us to learn about him. He wants us to be in that relationship with him. He wants to dwell with us today. Exodus 29, verse 45 and verse 46. Exodus 29, verse 45, he says, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Again, we just see further clarification that God wants to be right in the middle of his people. He wants to be there leading us and guiding us and caring for us. So what did Israel do? They worshiped the calf. They entered into this covenant. Moses goes up to get the law, and they worship the calf. Exodus chapter 32 tells us that story. We're not going to go through that today. I think you're reasonably familiar with that. But what is the result of their disobedience? What's the result of worshiping that calf? Exodus 33, verse 7. It says, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. The result of Israel's disobedience was that God removed himself from them. He took himself outside the camp. And there's fair warning to each of us here. God cannot and will not dwell with sin. And if God is still building his temple today in each of us, building that temple in our hearts, in our minds, God cannot and will not tolerate disobedience. He will not tolerate sin. He can't dwell with it. And it's just a fair warning. But in the latter half of this chapter, we see a beautiful prayer by Moses. And he intercedes on behalf of Israel. And it reminds us and points us to Jesus Christ. Because what does Christ do for us? We are human. We sin. We go to God through Jesus Christ, who is our intercessor. And he pleads with God for our forgiveness. And that's exactly what Moses did for Israel here. Exodus 33, verse 12. It says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation, Israel, is your people.' And he said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' Then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth.' So the Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name.'" He interceded for Israel because of their sin. And God said, "Because I know who you are, because you have found grace," he said, "I'm going to do this for you." And because Christ did the same for us later, God, through Jesus Christ, is willing to forgive us of our sins. So God can continue to dwell with us at that point. Moses knows that Israel cannot survive without God's presence with them, among them. And it's the same thing for us today. If we do not have God's presence in our life, we cannot survive. We cannot survive as a Christian if God is not a part of who we are. Now, Exodus chapter 40, verse 17. Exodus chapter 40, verse 17 says, "And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up." So this tabernacle for God was built. And because of Moses' intercession, God had said, "I will dwell with you." And we drop down to verse 34 of Exodus chapter 40. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." God came back into the presence of Israel at that point. And he dwelled with them. And he dwelled with them until the time of David. And David wanted to build God a temple. And God said, "No, I'm not going to let you do that, but I am going to allow Solomon to do that for you." So let's turn over and we'll take a look at 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 11 through 13. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, 'Concerning this temple which you are building, if,'" there's that word again, "if,' says, 'if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then,'" so after you do these things, after you show me your obedience, after you follow my word, he says, "then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people." Sounds a little familiar to what he said to Moses in Exodus, does it not? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He still honors his word. God wants to dwell with his people, but we have to be obedient. Again, God cannot and will not dwell with sin. There's another warning for us right there. So, they build this temple, and what does Israel do? They worship foreign gods. They enter into this covenant again. This temple is dedicated to God. They proclaim that they're going to do everything that God asks them to do, and they go and they worship these foreign gods. Now, what is the result of their disobedience. You can turn over to Ezekiel chapter 10 and chapter 11, and I'm not going to read through it all today. But when you go through that, you see the presence of God leaving His temple. He leaves His temple because of the sins of the people, because of their idol worship, because of their rejection of God. Now, without God's presence among them, what happened? Around 587, Jerusalem was sacked. And they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And the same thing will happen to us. If we are not aware of what we are doing, if we don't have God's presence with us, if we don't clean our lives up, if we don't get rid of those idols, now, we may not bow down to a golden calf. We may not bow down to a foreign god. But what sin might be in our life that we just haven't shaken yet? What idol do we serve? Is it lust? Is it greed? Is it drinking, drugs, smoking? Who knows? You go down the list of things. What is it that you may be worshiping that you're not thinking about? We have to clean our lives up and we have to eradicate that sin from our lives so that God can build His temple in our hearts, build His temple in our minds so that He can dwell with us. Now, we said earlier, and we've talked about it, that God is building His temple in us to this very day. So how does God do that? How does God build His temple in each of us? John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we'll look at verse 15 through 23. Verse 15, this is Jesus Christ speaking. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Again, stating that we have to have that absolute obedience to His law, to what Jesus Christ commands us to do. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever." So we see here the promise of a helper, the promise of God's Spirit is given by Jesus Christ. So if Christ said it, you know it's an absolute fact that it's going to happen. You can count on that one. So He promises that helper, and He says in verse 17, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you." So Jesus Christ promises the gift of God's Holy Spirit, and He says, it's working with you already, but here in a little while, it's going to actually be a part of you. God's Spirit, that is His fundamental nature. It's who He is. It's not a third person by any means. It's the essence, the power of God living and dwelling in us. And that's how God builds His temple within us. And we drop on down, let's see, verse 18 here. He says, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Now, when you look at that word orphans, it's the same word that's from the book of James. It says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows." And when you look that word up, it means a teacher or a guide. He says, "I will not leave you without something to guide you through this life. Without a teacher to tell you right from wrong. Without my power, Christ's power living within us to say, here is what you need to do." And when you stop and you think about it, it is a wonderfully beautiful promise that He gives right here. Because it gives us hope to overcome. It gives us hope to overcome ourselves and to be a part of those first fruits that Christ is going to harvest at His return. Verse 19, he says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he who has my commandments and keeps them. So it's not just having them, it is doing what God says. It is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world? In verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So Christ says that if you are doing my commandments, if you are honoring that covenant that we all entered into at baptism, we went down in that water and we came up and hands were laid on us and we received the gift of God's Spirit at that point. Christ says, if you are doing these things, then I am willing to come and dwell with you. I'm willing to build my temple. I'm willing to build my sanctuary in you. We may be scattered throughout the world, but we are still one body through Jesus Christ, through the binding of God's Holy Spirit. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, let's look at verse 4 through 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, he says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. So, Christ has been crucified at this point, and he told them, he's manifested himself to them, and they've seen him and all these different things, but he says, I don't want you to leave Jerusalem until you receive this gift, the gift of God's Spirit that he's going to give to you. In verse 5, he says, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So they're looking forward to the day of Pentecost, when God's Spirit is given, and they're anticipating that. But verse 6, we see something that's telling about the apostles. It says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons for which the Father has put in his own authority. They still didn't understand or grasp what was going on with Christ. They still thought that Christ would establish his kingdom at that time. Without God's Spirit dwelling in them, they could not grasp the things of God. They could not grasp the things of Christ. And we're the same way. If we do not have God's Spirit living and dwelling inside of us, we cannot grasp and understand the things that are in this Bible. Not fully, not completely. We have to have that. God's Spirit is one of, if not the, single most important component of a Christian's life. We have to have God's Spirit to survive. It has to be a part of us. And if we are not living an obedient life, are we quenching that Spirit? Can God's Spirit live within us if we are sinning? Now, I know we all make mistakes, but if we are actively practicing something, what does that say to God? Now, if you go back to Ezekiel 10 and 11, it was a gradual removal from the temple. So God gives us opportunity to repent, to see our sins, and thankfully he does. But we have to have God living in us to be successful. And then in verse 8 it says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So when the gift of this Spirit is given, what does it do for us? says, "And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Look at what they are able to do with the power of God's Spirit. They are able to take His message, the good news of the gospel of the kingdom, to all the world. And we today, with the presence of God's Spirit living in us, we are able to live an example to those that we come in contact with. And then we are collectively able to do a work. We put out the magazine and the program, the internet presence. We have churches where people can come and attend and be taught and trained. And we put God's message out to the ends of the earth. As He opens doors, hopefully we will be able to do that a little more powerfully in time to come. But each and every day we have to live an example. Each and every day God's Spirit needs to be a part of us so that we are preaching His gospel even when we're not saying anything. It's what we do. It's who we are. Because God is building His temple in us. And people see the glory of God through our actions. And all the credit and all the glory goes to God in Christ. It's not because of who we are. Paul made that abundantly clear. But it's because God in Christ, for whatever reason, they called us and they said, "I can do something with you." We're cut from the same cloth that the apostles were cut from. Take a few minutes here and look at some of their actions, some of the things that God in Christ was dealing with. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus." So they're called uneducated, untrained, but the people marveled at them. And that's because of God's Spirit living in them. Because God's Spirit's active within them. Matthew was a tax collector, despised by the people. He took money from the Jews to give to the Romans. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, we know we're all fishermen. That's a good, honest trade. But it's not a rock star. It's not a movie actor. It's not the president. It's nobody of particular note. Just common people. Mark chapter 16, verse 14. Mark chapter 16, verse 14. It says, "Later he appeared to the 11, and as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." After all of the time they had spent with Christ, after everything that he had done in their presence, they didn't believe. And Christ rebuked them because of the hardness of their heart. But without God's Spirit, they didn't understand. They didn't grasp what God was wanting them to be. Luke chapter 9, verse 54. Luke chapter 9, verse 54. Well, let's back up to verse 51. It says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." In verse 54, it says, "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?'" They were willing to eradicate an entire village. Now, we all know that this is not who Jesus Christ is, not what he was about. But these are the people that Christ was dealing with. And we're cut from the same exact cloth. We're not much different than the apostles would have been. Mark chapter 9, verse 34. This one kind of cracks me up a little bit. Mark chapter 9, well, verse 33, says, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?'" So Christ knew that they had been talking about this. He's in the room with them, and how awkward would it be if Jesus Christ asked you, said, "Hey, what were you discussing out there?" You were going back and forth. Verse 34 says, "But they kept silent." They didn't answer him. "For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." Everything Jesus Christ had taught them was to humble yourself, to become a servant. Those who are low will be exalted, and those who are exalted will be abased. And they're disputing who will be the greatest. And he just kind of asked them about it. James and John, they asked for the two most prominent positions in the kingdom. All of them proclaimed their loyalty to Christ. But when Christ was arrested, what did they do? They scattered. Would we have been any different? They left him alone. But you have to remember, they did not have God's Spirit at this point. Thomas had to see proof. He wanted to put his finger in the nail holes. And that's who they were dealing with. And what we see is a group of common men, just like we are common people. But they're called to an unbelievably uncommon calling. And we are called to an unbelievably uncommon calling. God is working with each one of us to build His temple. And if you stop and you think about that, and you think about all of the billions of people on the earth that are alive today, and I don't know what minute percentage we would be, but it would be extremely small. And to think that the God of the entire universe has said, "I want you to build my temple." It's an astounding calling. And it's something that we should thank God for each and every day. Because all of the rubbish that goes on in this world is nothing. It means absolutely nothing. The only thing that matters is God and Christ and this call. That's it. Nothing else matters. I have three more scriptures I want to look at. We'll bring this to a close. I'm going to turn over to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Look at verse 44 through 48. Stephen gives a wonderful testimony here of God and Christ, of who they are, of what they've done. Verse 44 says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David." So, God dwelled in the tabernacle until the days of David. In verse 46, he said, "Who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob." So, David wanted to build a temple, to build a house for God. God said, "No, you can't do that, but I will allow Solomon to do it." And Solomon built him a temple. God inhabited that temple. But because of the sins of all of the people of Israel, because of their idol worship, because of who they were, God's presence left those temples. And again, just to reiterate, we ask ourselves, do we have a temple that God can dwell in? It's something that we need to think about and be aware of. Verse 48, he says, "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands." He doesn't dwell in buildings. When God left the temple that Solomon built, he would never again in this age inhabit a physical temple. They rebuilt the temple. Ezra and Nehemiah talks about that, but God never inhabited that temple. He never dwelled there. And until His Spirit was given, then He's able to build His temple in each of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. He says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" We'll stop right there and again ask ourselves, what idols do we serve? It's a personal question. It's not something you have to blast out to everyone, but it is something that we all have to talk with God about. It's something we all have to recognize. If we don't see it, maybe we need to pray and ask God to show us. Because our purpose is to clean our lives up. Our purpose is to live a godly, righteous, obedient life because Jesus Christ is a part of our life. Because God's Spirit does dwell in us. Because it does motivate us to change. Because it creates that change. It educates us, teaches us. God's Spirit, when it's active in us, it's bringing us along to where we need to be so that we can be first fruits, so that we can be counted worthy to be a first fruit. And that's what God's Spirit dwelling in us, and that's what His building His temple in us does for us. God is looking for complete obedience and devotion to Him and Christ alone. Nothing else. We can't serve anything but God and Christ. That's it. We read on down, it says, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." How does God accomplish these promises that He makes right here? By the power of His Spirit dwelling in us. The gift that He has given to us. In our final scripture, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll look at verse 19 through 22. It says, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We're a part of God's family. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief corner, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Jesus Christ is building His temple, and He's putting us each in place where He needs us to be. He's fitting us together. He's uniting us as a complete family, as a whole. So, if we have divisions among us, we need to correct that. Because if there are divisions, God's Spirit can't dwell there. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be difficult. And God instructs us throughout the pages of His Word how to go, how to stop those divisions, different things. But it's things that we need to think about. Verse 22, He says, "In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." God and Christ, they want to dwell with us. They want to be a part of our lives. And I know we all want them to be a part of our lives. We want to have that back and forth. We want to have that relationship. And through the power of God's Holy Spirit, that is how they build their temple in us. Brethren, we are common people with an uncommon calling. God is building His temple in our minds, in our hearts. So let's utilize the power of the gift of His Holy Spirit to yield ourselves completely in humble obedience, humble adoration, humble devotion to allow his temple to be constructed in us.